Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to the Gospel according to John, chapter 18. We would hear from John 18. And verses 19 through 24, and then 28 through 40. Jesus here is being questioned before Annas and perhaps also Caiaphas, because we read in verses 13 and following that they led him away to the officers who'd arrested Jesus in the garden. They led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. So it may very well be that the high priest to which allusion is made in verse 19 is really the father-in-law of Caiaphas, because look down further at verse 24. We read then and there that Annas, after this preliminary trial, sent Jesus bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So there's good reason to believe that high priest mentioned in verse 19 is none other than Annas. And so we read of that. The high priest, Annas, then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered them, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now I'm going to read at this time not the record of Jesus being sent to Caiaphas. That's not here, except in a little way. Mostly it's about Pilate. But we're going to be reading later on in Matthew 26. So keep that in mind. But first of all, this narrative about especially about Jesus being led to Pilate. And that's at verse 28 to the end of the chapter, John 18. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them. See, he came out of that praetorium, that official seat of the government in nearby the temple. He went out to them because they wouldn't go into him. And he said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" And they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. And then you have the record of Pilate taking Jesus, scourging him, and Jesus being led to the cross. And the Lord bless us, people of God, as we read this narrative, this sobering, solemn, and sad narrative of the trials of Jesus. Of those trials, I would speak to you from the Word of God this evening in a general sort of way. I don't often do this, but I thought, how are we going to get into the trials and certainly get into them in a way that will give us edifying words of the gospel? And we could take one aspect of the trial, or maybe two or three, but I thought at this time, and this year anyway, I would just introduce the trials to you, those trials of Jesus as an aspect of his suffering and even a progress of his suffering. And just by way of introduction to the trials and all of them, I want to remind you that really there's two different courts into which Jesus is led after he's led away from the garden and taken by the band of religious officials and Roman officials. I mean the Garden of Gethsemane. There's the religious courts. And there's two religious courts that we need to know of. The court of Annas, where Jesus is led for a preliminary hearing. And that's recorded here in John and not in the other Gospels. And that's why I read from John, that preliminary or first hearing from Jesus in the dead of night, perhaps between 1 and 3 in the morning of Friday morning, is held by Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Perhaps Caiaphas comes partway through this, but this is a preliminary trial before the Sanhedrin is itself assembled in the wee hours of the night. And that's the other aspect of the religious trial. There's the Sanhedrin, or Sanhedrin, the 70 notable scribes and elders and priests. And the high priest would be the Caiaphas, who would be a Sadducee among them, which governed all of Israel. This is the highest religious court in the world at this time, and would be even ordained of God after a fashion until Jesus himself died on the cross and the veil of the temple was rent. And so this was a notable religious court. But then there's this secular court into which Jesus is led in a shameful sort of way. He's led before Pilate, who is the procurator or governor of southern Palestine at this time. But in the middle of that trial with Pilate, when Pilate hears that Jesus also has been fomenting insurrection, according to the Jews, in Galilee, he sends him to to Herod, who's another Roman pontiff, and who happened to be in town that day, and so he sends him there. But then back to Pilate Jesus goes. And so there's different phases of the religious trials which precede the secular trials into which Jesus must go and which he must bear as a part of his suffering. I want to say another point by way of introduction is that these trials of Jesus are really trials of the men who try Jesus and who find him wanting. You think of the daring character of these trials. To try the Son of God, to try the innocent one, the righteous man, if ever there was one, the perfectly guileless one who came to do the will of the Father, that took a lot of gall, a lot of daring. And in the very fact of these people, even dignitaries, religious and secular, trying Jesus, the Son of God, there is this shameful baseness about the whole business and this injustice again, if ever there was injustice. And so men are on trial, especially the Jewish leaders. These are responsible for the trials of Jesus that are that occur in the wee hours of the night and the early Friday morning. Also, of course, all are involved here. I mean Pilate and Herod and the rabble that wants Jesus to be crucified and which will please the Jewish leaders that way. But another thing, let us know, We all are on trial at this time. The Word of God here is representative. It speaks of those who would do away with Jesus. It speaks of the sin of all ages. We would have nothing to do with God and His Revelator, His Word. Such is our sin, even from the first sin of Adam. And so let us humbly consider this. But then finally, by way of introduction, all of the trials of Jesus reveal not only things, sordid things of men, but they reveal wonderful things of Jesus. There's revelation here. It's not just about human beings and their dirt. It's about Jesus Christ and His dignity and His worth. His innocence, in fact, is displayed in every answer and in every bit of silence that He also renders before His accusers. His suffering is on display. He is, in fact, one who is showing off the virtues of this Son of Man who has come to save sinners. Along the way, there's further revelation of His kingdom, that it is not of this world, as we read in John 18. There's further revelation of the heart and of the love of God. And so, let's now, having had our appetites whetted, as it were, hear of Jesus in the courts. And I have 5 points I want to make here, especially two, though, and this has to do with the religious courts. And then we'll just say a few words about the trial before Pilate and the rabble, and then also what we have to do with this trial, and we'll conclude in that way. But first of all, this trial before Annas. In Annas, I would say, and put it this way, Annas represents the whole priestly caste that had become envious of Jesus and at the same time was desirous of preserving their respectability and their dignity. Jesus was a threat to them. And so Annas is here displayed in John 18, where Jesus is led, first of all, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, as an envious, respectable person and religious person. So that's the first point. Here is displayed that these sorts of people are trying Jesus. Envious respectables, I call them. And here's why. Annas is a father of priests. He wasn't the priest at this time, the high priest, but he had been years before. And he had 5 sons, no less than 5 sons, we read, who were high priests. Also at this time, there was a son-in-law, Caiaphas, who was a high priest. And there would be also a grandson of Caiaphas, or of Annas, who was a high priest. So Annas represents this long line of religious nobility and someone who is very interested in preserving the status quo. That is, in preserving the way it's always been. Jesus is someone who's working all kinds of conflict among the people and between the people and the Jews. And Jesus then must be done away with. And Annas represents the ones who bring all their respectability and all their religiosity and all their dignity to bear upon the Son of God. In fact, Annas is part of a plot. That's what these trials are. They're not trials before the bar of justice. They're a plot, a sordid plot to kill Jesus. And of this plot, we've already read in John 11, after the raising of Lazarus, the Jews that could hardly contain themselves. John 11, verse 49, one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." And then later on it says, verse 53, "From that day on, they plotted to put Jesus to death." And so the plot has been ongoing here. And indeed, Annas will lead the way. He'll lend some authority and dignity to his son-in-law, Caiaphas, as he prepares the way, greases the unrighteous skids, as it were, for Jesus to be condemned. And maybe then Annas, in these first hours of the night in the trials, can help if he can, and while the Sanhedrin is being gathered together, those 70 or so people, leading the plot. Let's bear that in mind. It's not about justice. It's about the Jewish leaders who are planning to kill Jesus, to knock him off, who arrest him, who are the ones who lead the way into the garden, who seek witnesses against Jesus, who cry for him to be delivered to Pilate, and then stir up the people to demand that Barabbas be released and not Jesus. And then they intimidate Pilate no end. They not only harass him, but they intimidate him and say, if you accept Jesus here and let him go, you're not a friend of Caesar. And so on and on, the Jews are behind this and they're plotting. In fact, it's all about envy. Pilate himself recognizes this. Matthew 27 tells us this. He knew, Pilate did, that the Jews were just out to get Jesus because they were envious of Jesus. What's envy? Desiring something badly that somebody else has. That's what envy is. What were these people desiring that Jesus had? Jesus had popularity. That's what he had. And Jesus had denounced these religious leaders themselves as those who had made the temple a den of thieves. Oh, Annas couldn't stand that. Imagine that, somebody marching into the classes of the synod and saying, you all are a bunch of robbers and you've made my house a den of thieves. Oh, how much the more when those who prized the temple of everything and the religion of Abraham were accused of making it a den of thieves. And they hated this Jesus. They couldn't stand him. He upset all their ways. In fact, I believe that the Jews had taken on rights that belong to God himself, the prerogatives, the authority, the dignity of God himself. They twisted his word, after all. And that is seen because when the word of God dwelt among them, they resisted Jesus. And now they would plot to put him to death. And so they were completely off base and no longer those who would uphold the rights of God, but they had become gods themselves to the people. And so they're unwilling and unable to understand Jesus. Very, very clear it is for Annas, and perhaps again at this time, Caiaphas is with him, for Annas to even enter into a trial with Jesus. Think of that. Annas leads the way in this daring effrontery of the Son of God. Daring to have him before him as if he were on the docket guilty. Even before there was the trial. That's why he was brought to them, after all, in the dead of night. That's why there was this kangaroo court where justice was leaping and bounding ahead and changing it every course, and there was no standard anymore. That's why the question, too, of the high priest, maybe Annas, maybe Caiaphas, again, we don't know. In verse 19, the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Now, it's somewhat hard to figure out what this question really meant, except Jesus knew what it meant, and he knew that there was a snake in the question. Annas or Caiaphas is asking Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine, and Jesus says to him, I spoke openly to you the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me, ask those who've heard me, what I've said to them? Indeed, they know what I said. Now, this is not just a clarification of Jesus. He's not just saying, well, why don't you just go and ask the people? And, you know, I'd like to say this, but I have a sore throat or something like that. Jesus is refusing to answer this insolent question, because behind it, again, is the snake. The whispering, hissing Satan has followed Jesus out of the garden. He's speaking to this Annas. And he's asking, he's prompting Annas or this Caiaphas to ask about Jesus' disciples and his doctrine, maybe thinking that there was some insurrection that Jesus was having to go here, maybe wanting to assess the force of Jesus' discipleship. How many do you have, Jesus? Certainly, to say that Jesus was really someone who was just gathering some friends to his own as a kind of insurrection and plot to overthrow the religious leaders, maybe even the secular ones. You see, there's a cheapness about what Annas or Caiaphas is doing here. Jesus rebukes them in two ways. He says, "My doctrine is clear." That's the first thing. You see, what Annas is thinking and doing is comparing Jesus to any other leader, so-called or real leader. Any other leader of men will have his own doctrine and his own private way, maybe, of understanding things, and his own club he'll gather to himself. And nobody else can understand this. Jesus says, "My doctrine is clear. It's revealed. And everyone I taught knows what I taught." And that's the second thing. It's not just for scholars and for religious elite, but it's for believers to know the truth. And that basically is what Jesus is rebuking him for here. Jesus is saying, "I am come here." And again, he's not revealing too much about himself to Annas or Caiaphas at this point. But he's saying, "I'm come here not to establish a private club. In fact, I'm a public man. I'm the man whom God has sent to this earth to redeem this world. And what I say is true. And don't try to hide behind your ignorance, Annas, Caiaphas, as if you don't really know what I'm doing. And don't try to say, 'Well, Jesus, you're not clear in what you're saying, and so nobody has to believe you.'" Jesus rebukes Annas and rebukes Caiaphas, who's there, perhaps, and the others who might be there. Now, this is very significant here. So many nowadays do the same thing as the leaders were doing here. They write off Jesus because they say, maybe you know people like this, they say, "I can't get it. I don't understand the truth of Jesus. Explain it to me clearly." Or, "I had it explained to me over and over again. I just don't get it. It's too confusing for me." When people do that, you know what they're doing? They're excusing themselves from believing Jesus. That's what they're doing. They're saying, as the prophet did long ago, Isaiah 29, you can read that. They're saying that people were, just like people of old, that the book is sealed. What God says in the earth, it's unintelligible. God cannot be known. And I'm not smart enough, or whatever they're saying, they're excusing their unbelief. And this is what they're accusing Jesus here of doing. Being esoteric. Secret, private, someone who's out to have his own following follow just him and his private religion, and it really isn't significant enough for everyone to believe it. And it's a problem, so why don't you shut up, Jesus? That's how insolent they're getting. Jesus says, "Hold it a second. What I've taught is very clear. In fact, what I've taught is what everyone should know, and everyone, in fact, should believe." Jesus' answer gets him a blow on the cheek. "When he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, 'Do you answer the high priest like that?'" Just like that. The light shines. We say it's not clear. We smack him on the cheek. That's the evil nature of us all. The light shines. He's interrupting us. He's interrupting us in our noble pursuit, we think, of this career or this relationship, however illicit it may be. And that light shines and it stops us and we say, "Oh, Jesus, really? You're not being very clear here." "And I can't listen to you now. You're upsetting me too much." Jesus' answer is a rebuke to all sinners who want to go their own way and who excuse their own way as something that they are doing because they haven't heard any more light from heaven. Here, it's a piercing question. Jesus doesn't strike the man back. Notice that. In fact, in his answer, which is firm, and nevertheless, I believe Jesus is turning the other cheek, giving the man an opportunity to strike if he may, but also an opportunity to consider what he's just said. What he's saying now is, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? And I say that to you today. Why do you strike Jesus? Why do we strike Jesus so often? We don't want what he has to say. I'll tell you why. Because I know in my own heart experience, it's because I don't like revelation and light upon my path. Because I want to go down into the dark. That's my nature. Isn't it yours? It's the nature of the sinful beast in all of us. We want to walk in the dark like rats and children of the dark and not of the light. Even though we have the light, even though we may be believers. So we're so inconsistent, aren't we? We're so prone to walk in the dark. And Jesus comes to us and reminds us that what he's taught is clear, and what he's taught is salvation, and what he's taught is so vital for every single one and not just a group of cronies. It's vital, in fact, not for your status quo, but for salvation itself. So hear me. But we don't like that, you see. And here you have revelation of Jesus, willing to submit to such a trial. Remember this morning? He's already sacrificed his will on the altar of this cross he will bear. He said, not my will, but thy will be done. He's willing to drink the cup to the dregs, to drink it all. And here, as a further step of his humiliation and of his having abandoned his own will to the will of the Father, he submits to the trial. Here's Jesus going on, progressing, and even clearing the way so that there will be this trial. There will be no exoneration for him. He will be pronounced the guilty one, and then he will go to the cross and be pronounced guilty of God. That's what's happening here. Jesus, all the way, until it's finished, and every one of our sins is paid for. Oh, Jesus, we're ashamed that we try you so. But then I quickly move on to the other trial. Jesus is transferred to Caiaphas and the scribes, maybe another part of the temple area, palace of the high priest, where Caiaphas and the scribes and the elders have been gathering, 70 of them. We read of that in Matthew 26, and I don't have time to read that right now, but it's not recorded as the full trial of Jesus before Caiaphas in John. So you might want to look at that in John 26 and verse 57 and following. Those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest. There's no mention of Annas here, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. In verse 59, the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to plot him to death. They found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. At last, two false witnesses came forward, and they said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. I'll stop right there. Here, you have Jesus again being led to an official trial of the Jews. Now, as I said before, it had already been decided that Jesus was guilty and that he is worthy of death. They were plotting to kill him. But now there had to be an official verdict. The religious leaders were very wise. They needed something to justify their action before all the people who had just praised Jesus to the sky on Palm Sunday. They know that Jesus had worked mighty miracles among them, or at least that people had said they did. And so they had to have some good reasons for justifying their delivering over him over to be to the death. But also, this trial, this official verdict, was necessary to enlist the aid of the Roman pontiff, Pontius Pilate, because the Roman pontiff was the only one who could allow them to submit one to the death penalty. The Jews were not given that right under the Roman law. They were given lots of flexibility, but they could not put someone to death. And so this is the necessity in their eyes of this trial. But again, as before Annas and before all of the dignitaries, this trial is a farce. It's a farce in the face of it. They were breaking all their laws for just trials. It was not to be that someone would be tried at night, for example. Nor could somebody be made to incriminate himself, as was Jesus. And on what could go about the illegality, the illicitness of this trial in the night, in this rushed semblance of justice here. Point is, though, Jesus is guilty before he's tried. This is no trial here. This is a plot of murder that's being carried out. A treacherous plot to murder the Son of God in their midst. Witnesses are sought to make it appear as if Jesus has something worthy, so they can find Jesus, find on Jesus something worthy of condemning him. Interesting. They look and they look and they find no two who agree. Finally, they find two who agree. By the way, that's necessary according to the Jewish law of Numbers and Deuteronomy. You have to have two witnesses to confirm a verdict about somebody so he could be put to death. So they did that. But somebody, finally, they find two who say, "This fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and in 3 days rebuild it." Now that, interestingly, was an allusion to something Jesus had said long ago. I think John 2, verse 19 will be the place you'd find that. Jesus had said, "Break down this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The witnesses who come with their version, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and in 3 days rebuild it," show, therefore, that they're twisting Jesus' words and missing completely the meaning. The false witnesses said Jesus would break down the earthly temple and then raise it up, maybe. The truth of the matter is Jesus was saying, if you break me down, I am the temple of God. God is in me. All the fullness of the Godhead is in me. God is with you in me. If you break me down, if you kill me, in 3 days, I will rise again. And I will raise myself again. But they missed it. They completely missed that riddle of a statement, that perplexing statement, and they twisted it into a lie and made it appear as if Jesus was guilty of plotting to break down the earthly temple. What did Jesus answer this? Children, do you know what Jesus said in response to this? He said, nothing. He said nothing. Now, at different places in the trials, you find that Jesus says nothing. Sometimes he says something, sometimes he says nothing. And here, you find that he's saying nothing in part of his passive resignation to God's own judgment of him as bearing the sins of his people. But also, I believe there's this active obedience of the Savior. He is condemning by his silence, by his deed of being quiet, those words of those false witnesses. He's not entering into that discussion of his words, of his little riddle there, because it's not worthy of being entered into, because the judge himself, Caiaphas now, he's the one who should verify the veracity of the words, and he's not doing it. He should be clarifying, now, is this what you said and what did you mean? But he's not doing that. He doesn't want to hear, you see. He doesn't want to. In fact, at this point, Caiaphas demands Jesus to swear in this religious court, "I adjure you, King James, I call you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And that's what he says in Matthew 26:63. Jesus kept silence. The high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Now, think about this a little bit. It may very well be that Caiaphas here is led to this question. He wants to put Jesus under oath here about his messiahship by God himself, who's enlightening Caiaphas onto the significance of what Jesus had said in John 2. 3 days, you destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. Maybe Caiaphas was thinking of a prophecy like Zechariah 6. Zechariah 6, 12 and 13, in fact, speaks of the Messiah as building the temple. Sounds a lot like what Jesus said, doesn't it? And it speaks of Jesus, the Messiah, in fact, in Zechariah, as getting glory in this building of the temple and getting dominion, being a king and also a priest at the same time. Now, maybe Caiaphas is inspired at that time to say, is this what Jesus is saying by this cryptic statement of his about the temple and it being broken down and I will raise it again? Is he referring to Zechariah? Is he referring to himself as the Messiah of Zechariah who will build the temple? And maybe I say this is what prompts him to ask, do you say you're the Messiah? And at this time, maybe Caiaphas is thinking, you know what? Jesus wouldn't dare to claim this because the Messiah of Zechariah is glorious and he's the king and he's the priest and Jesus is none of these. Look at Jesus, he's chained and he's rejected by the priests of God. And he's no king, for sure. How could he dare to say that he's the Messiah? And so he's testing Jesus. And he would have him to be under oath. People of God, do we realize the depth of the humiliation here into which Jesus is led? Jesus is put under oath. But Jesus is the truth of God. Jesus is the Son of God, the Word of God. Jesus is always under oath, if you want to put it that way. He's always living coram deo in the face, in the presence of God. He's always one who speaks to the Father and of the Father, the truth as it is in himself. And now this rascal, suspecting that Jesus is a liar, is saying, now I adjure you by the living God who's higher than us both, and on whose side I am and you're not. You swear to me. Are you the Messiah? You wouldn't dare say that, would you? Well, yes, he would. You see, at this time, Jesus will not be silent. Other times, he's silent wisely. But this time, Jesus will say without a doubt, he's Messiah. He said it before in different ways, but now without a doubt and officially, he's Messiah because the truth must get out. It must get out that they are actually finding the Messiah guilty. They're actually going to crucify the Savior of Israel. In their ignorance, in their blindness, in their thinking that they do service to God, they will crucify the only one who could save them. Jesus answers, thou hast said. That seems to us like a weak answer, as if Jesus is saying, whatever you say. But in fact, according to the Hebrew or Aramaic idiom, it is emphatic. Jesus is asserting, yes, indeed, I am the Messiah. That's how we read that. Jesus is asserting in no uncertain terms, very clearly, before the Sanhedrin, the religious cream of the crop, I am the Messiah. I am your Messiah. I am the one who will get the glory when you break me down. When you break me down, when you break me down, I will get the glory. For in that way, I'm being the only way back to God in atoning for sin. Jesus shows here emphatically just what all of this humiliation is leading to. But then he goes further on and he says in Matthew 26:64, it's as you said, nevertheless, in addition, nevertheless is better. I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And what he's referring to there is Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Don't have time to review that one. But there's a prophecy of the Messiah who comes to the Ancient of Days and who's given the dominion and the power and who comes in the clouds of heaven. And Jesus is referring himself there to Daniel's depiction of Messiah as this glorious Son of Man. And he's saying to Pilate, now I'm under you. Now I'm humiliated. Now I'm nothing and no man. I'll soon be a worm and stomped under by God himself for your sake. But soon, in fact, hereafter, you will see me come in glory because I will raise my body up again. And because God will lift me up to heaven in ascension glory, I will sit at the right hand of my Father. And hereafter, I will be given all power and authority. And I'm coming. History long, I'll be coming. From now on, I'll be coming in all events. I'll be coming when this president makes this decree, when these religious bodies apostatize. I'm coming in judgment and in salvation. And with me, you will have to do, Caiaphas. Jesus is then accused of blasphemy. And the pompous Caiaphas rends his clothes as if he's in holy horror and insists that they all find him guilty. And they do. They do. And they mock him. And then they reconvene shortly after dawn. We read in Matthew 27, verse 1. They come again after that. And they pronounce the sentence. They pronounce the guilt. Maybe between 1 and 3 in the morning. They sleep a little bit. They come back at dawn. They pronounce the sentence. And the sentence is, he must die. And then he's led to Pilate. Jesus is led to Pilate. I have just a few things to say about this, and then we'll wrap it up. Not much will I say about this, except it's interesting, and you can read this for yourself. We read this in John 18. Interesting that at every turn, Pontius Pilate shows that he doesn't want to deal with Jesus. I don't blame him. He even has a note from his wife that's passed to him, and you can imagine him reading the note as he's deliberating. His wife says, Pilate, honey, don't deal with this man, this righteous man. I've had a dream and have nothing to do with him. So his wife has had a dream. And Pilate knows in his heart that Jesus is an innocent man. And that's the other thing about it. At every point, Pilate and later Herod, too, to whom Pilate will deliver Jesus as a favor almost, they'll reveal Jesus' innocence in their own finding no fault with him. These are Roman courts, and they don't see anything that's wrong with Jesus and certainly worthy of death. But still, the Jews urge Pilate on. They urge him incessantly and relentlessly to deliver Jesus to death. You see, they will have no place for Jesus anymore. They're tired of all the insolence. They're tired of the rabble that seems to be at unrest. And they're not coming to their church anymore, whatever it is, because they're going over there. And they're following Jesus as if he's God. Well, way with him, the Jews say to Pilate. And along the way, and by various questions, Jesus has conversations with Jesus, really. Or Pilate has conversation with Jesus, as it were. And Jesus reveals himself to be the king of the Jews, to have a spiritual kingdom, and that he's a God's appointed witness to the truth, and that those of the truth, Jew and Gentile, hear his voice, at which Pilate, enlightened Roman, says, what is truth? And that famous word of Pilate, what is truth? showing that for all his enlightenment, he's just a skeptic. He doesn't know anything. He refuses to land on any side, to say there's any first principles, let alone a God who is worthy to be obeyed. Well, Pilate shows that all of the Roman enlightenment gets enlightened folks like that nowhere. He pleases the people. He doesn't want to be found under suspicion by Tiberius, the governor, or the Roman emperor at this time. And so he says, I'm delivering him to you for death, and I'll release Barabbas as you wish. Well, this shows so much about the world, and namely this, that all it can do is manhandle the Messiah of God. And finally, we have this excited rabble. Oh, they're a part of it, you see. I'd call them the people's court. You've had the religious courts, you've had the secular courts, and you have the people's court. They have a part in this. The excited rabble is stirred up by the Jews to want Barabbas to be released, this Jewish insurrectionist, instead of the innocent Jesus. And they're stirred up, and it seems to be so contradictory to this rabble's cries of praise of Messiah at the beginning of the week. Because I think that certainly much of this rabble was there also crowding around Jesus and giving his praise, thinking that this one would be the Messiah of Israel. And here they are, instead of praying, crying out hosannas to Jesus, they're saying, crucify him, crucify him. We want Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. We want him instead of this Jesus who's worthy of death. Now, I don't know what the Jewish leaders said when they stirred up this people to riot like this. They must have intimidated them with excommunication if they would dare to say, we want Jesus to be released and Barabbas, let him rot in prison. But the rabble, they go and they would try Jesus too and even kill him. That leads us finally to this. There's another group. They're called the redeemed of God. The elect of God. The chosen ones. Who are here at the trial, though. And that's how I want to see us, first of all. You know that hymn? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? I believe the spirit of that hymn is to say, yes, we were. Not just watching, but crying out, crucify him. And I believe the spirit of the Lord himself in the displaying of all these trials for wretched testimony against the world would have us to know our own guilt, our own rejection of Jesus, our own excuses for not obeying, our own unbelief at his promises, our own being those who try Jesus and who put him on the docket. You know how we do that, don't you? It's when we become critical of the Word of God. And many in their unbelief are guilty of this. This is dastardly. This is the word of the inspired Jesus to us. Whenever we place ourselves above the Word, it's like we're trying Jesus all over again. You see, many people read the Bible and they're just there to be critical of it, to find fault with it. The beginning of wisdom is reverence for God and His Word. And that means we don't try the Word according to our standards now, or according to scientific findings maybe, or according to what the masses say. We receive the Word. We receive the Word and are not critical, for example, of its promises. God says, I'm with you always. How often we act as if He's not with us always. And all that's with us is the disease. And all that's with us is the trial. But God says, I'm with you always. We're critical of the Word. It's not enough. It's not enough. And in countless ways, we can indict Jesus all over again. Not enough. The joy of the Lord No, I need something else, some fun, even though my parents may say that wouldn't be good fun. Or my conscience will say that's not good. God says, the joy of the Lord is my strength. And we should believe that. So here we are. Not saying or saying that the word isn't clear enough. It's not enough. Or I don't need this word, especially about my sin, because I'm just as good as the next guy. Oh, people of God, those who may be hearing, and they're just people of the church. Come, let us reason together. Jesus did not come to save people who are better than the next guy. Jesus came to save sinners. Not the righteous, does he call to repentance, but sinners. This is what the Jews missed. This is what the rabble missed. This is what Pilate missed and Herod missed. And this is what we all miss except for the grace of God. And the trials of Jesus are to bring out so very clearly how messed up we are, fallen in sin. To put Jesus on the docket? How dare we? To be in the presence of the temple of God and to stand there with our dirty feet? How dare we? And then to accuse him? Praises be to God. Jesus is on the way. He's on the way to the cross. And he doesn't blink an eye, as it were. His will is sacrificed to God. His heart is inditing a ready matter. In the volume of the book, it's written of him to die. For those who try him. For the juries. For the rabble. For you and for me. He's bound to die that we might live. Destroy this temple. In 3 days, he will raise it up for you and your salvation, that you may believe and be saved. Amen. Heavenly God and Father, we call upon you, Lord, pray you would accept the offering of the sermon, the offering of our ears that have heard, the offering of our hearts. God Almighty, we pray, help us to know truly, really, the significance of all these trials. And Jesus came and submitted himself to the standards of men, which were no standards. The terrible injustices. We were there. We were there. But thanks be to you, Lord. You've taken us and you've loved us anyway. The sun keeps going. Though men try him, he goes to where you'll try him for our sake. And you'll find him wanting because he's made sin for us. And you'll be the one upon who will vent his wrath upon Jesus. But this is for life. Thanks be to you. In his name, amen.